Whether it's Jeremiah or one of the prophets, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit to us, that you would give us understanding, that you would attend your word, that you would not let it return empty, but that it would accomplish all that it has set out to do. We pray for the one who preaches, for his sins are many. Let what he says not get in the way of what you mean. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a lot going on in those verses. There's a whole lot that's happening. And so what I want to do this morning, for the sake of structuring our time together, is to focus on three very vivid, very interesting verses that are in that longer passage. The first one is in verse 16, where Peter says to Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The second is in verse 23, where Jesus then says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And the third is in verse 24, where Jesus tells us that if we would come after him, we have to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. We're going to look at each one of those in turn. And so we'll jump right in there at the beginning, thinking about this confession of the Apostle Peter's, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, by way of context, what gets us to that point is that the disciples and Jesus come into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is this town on the very north side of the kingdom of Israel. And as they are walking, they are talking. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am?" And they answer. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So they've gotten to this point. People are thinking that Jesus is a prophet, maybe even a great prophet like the prophets of old. And so Jesus turns and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In those words, what Peter is saying is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior, the one that has come to fix the world? And Jesus responds to that. Jesus says three pretty interesting things in verses 17, 18, and 19. In verse 17, the first thing Jesus says to Peter is the source of Peter's confession. He reminds Peter of where this confession came from. It came from God. Blessed are you, Peter, but you didn't come up with this on your own. God told you that I am the Christ. Bruner, our favorite commentator here, he says this. He says, it is not Peter's character, his religious sensitivity, his sincerity, his openness, or anything in Peter that enables him to believe who Jesus is and to make the good confession. It is and always is the Father who gives saving faith. God is the one who gives faith. God is the one who enables Peter to make this confession of Jesus as the Christ. That's the first thing that Jesus responds to Peter. The second thing he says to him in verse 18 is he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You could spend, let's just say, the whole Reformation arguing about what that verse means. In fact, one commentator said this is the most commented verse, the most commented on verse, and the most commented on chapter in all of Matthew's gospel. There is so much going on in that one verse, verse 18. Here's what I think is happening. This is a very short version because there's a lot of verses to cover. Peter is the same word as rock. So Jesus is doing some wordplay. I hope you've caught that. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, I am going to build my church on this confession. You are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession, I will build my church. And there's an important thing for us to note, even in the way Jesus says that. And the thing we have to note is simply this. Jesus is the one who builds his church. Not us, not pastors, not elders. Jesus is the one who builds his church. All I have for you guys is Jesus. That's all you need from me is Jesus. Jesus is the one who builds his church. And he builds it on this confession of his lordship, of his saving ability. That phrase, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is really complicated, what that might mean. There's like nine different things that could mean. I will stake a claim for one of them. If you look down in your footnotes, it says in the Greek, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. In the ancient world, the gates of Hades were the gates of death. And there was a belief that if you went through the gates of Hades, you were unrecoverable. You were held by death, and death now had dominion over you. If that's the context that Jesus is drawing on here, then what he's saying is that not even death will stop the church. Not even death can triumph over the church. The church is going to walk back out of the gates of Hades in the resurrection. The church will triumph. Then there's another passage. That's the second thing Jesus responds to Peter. And here's the third. He says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He is saying, the keys convey authority. That's the picture of what keys do. And the keys mean that the church has the authority on earth to declare God's forgiveness to those who believe and repent, and to warn of the danger of God's judgment to unbelievers and those who do not repent. So the church has authority to declare God's forgiveness and to warn of God's judgment. The church can declare those things. Jesus is not saying here that the church can create those things or control those things. The church can declare God's grace and God's judgment. And in fact, where the church does that, it speaks with the voice of God. When the church proclaims that those who have truly confessed their sins are forgiven, that is God's very voice speaking. When the church warns that those who turn away from Christ or who refuse to turn away from their sin are in danger of God's judgment, that is the very voice of God. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you realized that something wasn't a drill? Have you ever experienced that? When I was in college, my freshman year, I lived in the dorm, and for about 3 weeks straight, really, really awesome people were pulling the fire alarm at like 2 or 3 in the morning. And so the whole dorm would have to evacuate and stand in the parking lot until the fire department could confirm everything was safe. And it was terrible. So about the 14th time this has happened in a month, the fire alarm goes off again, and my roommate and I are just kind of get out of bed. It's 3 in the morning. We're like throwing on clothes. And, you know, he gets up. He's kind of a goofball. And he goes to the door and like touches the handle. He's like, "It's not hot." We open the door. The hall is full of smoke. Well, he starts running down the hall. And I'm like, "Dude, get down." And I'm like army crawling. You know, I remember smoke rises. We get out of the building. Turns out, not smoke. Those same really cool people had just emptied a fire extinguisher in the hallway. So anyway, that was the moment, though, I realized it was not a drill, right? You open that door, you see the smoke. It's like, oh, man, this is real stuff. Here's what I want to say. Matthew 16 reminds us that even this morning, in the confession and assurance, this was not a drill. When we come to the church, when we hear the message of God's forgiveness, when we confess our sins again and are assured of His pardon, this is not a low stakes exercise. When I say to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, and you repeat it back to me, that is true. That is the voice of God assuring you of His forgiveness. It is not a drill. So that's all Jesus' response to Peter. There was a lot going on in that first section there, but it concludes in a really strange way, right? And it concludes because Jesus says, or he strictly charges the disciples in verse 20 to tell no one that He is the Christ. And you're kind of like, what? Like, isn't that kind of the point? To tell people that Jesus is the Christ? Well, the reason for Jesus' prohibition there is going to become very apparent here in a minute when we see how deeply they understood what it meant that Jesus was the Christ. Because in verse 21 and 22, Jesus begins to explain to the disciples what it means that He is the Christ, how He is as the Christ. And what He's going to do is He is going to go to Jerusalem, and He is going to suffer at the hands of the establishment, and He is going to be killed, and on the third day He will rise again. And Peter, the rock, gets a great idea. He says, no. A dead Savior is good to no one. Jesus is just being down on Himself. I don't want to embarrass Him. I'm going to take Him aside and let Him know how things really are. Rock can mean many things, I suppose. So He rebukes Jesus. "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." And Jesus responds to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter was doing so well, just like 3 verses ago. What happened? Here's what I think happened. Peter believes that there is a bloodless path to glory for the Messiah. Peter believes that there is a bloodless path to glory. That's a phrase from one of my seminary professors that I love because it totally gets at what's going on here. That there is a way for the Messiah to come in glory without having to bleed. And when Peter rebukes Jesus about the cross, he is attacking the same place that Satan attacked in his temptations all the way back in chapters 3 and 4. Peter is the mouthpiece here of Satan. Bruner notes this. He says, all of the temptations were temptations to be above the ordinary, to avoid suffering, to win. And whenever Jesus comes into contact with these enticements, he knows their author. See, friends, everybody wants a Christ. Nobody wants a cross. And here's the reality. Like, we are not immune to this temptation. We are not immune from thinking in the same way that Peter does, because in some ways we all want a bloodless path to glory. We want great kids without having to parent. We want amazing grades without having to study. We want to lose weight without diet or exercise. Even the news cycle recently has reminded us that we want to go to the Ivy League without doing the work to get there. We want excellence without effort. Spiritually, this happens as well. We want maturity without suffering. We want insight without having to learn. We want unshakable faith so long as we don't have to trust God in any particular difficulties. We want patience, but we don't want to wait for it. We want an empty tomb, but we don't want a cross. You see, friends, what Jesus shows us in these verses is that the way of the Messiah is not away from suffering, but through it. The way of the Messiah is not away from suffering, but through it. Which is why in verse 24, Jesus says, if you would come after me, you must deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. I want to think about that image. There's other things happening in that section there, but just this one image. What does it mean to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus? Here's one thing it literally means. The cross was an implement of death. The cross was an implement of death. There are two martyrs in the Christian faith that have reflected somewhat on what these verses might mean. One of them is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. To take up your cross is to come and die. Jim Elliott, a missionary who is no stranger to this congregation, said memorably, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. These men took up their cross in such a way that they literally lost their lives for the sake of Christ. In some ultimate sense, that is surely what Jesus is calling us to here. We rightly marvel at those for whom this is true. But here's my fear for us as God's people. My fear is that we hear Jesus' words as a command to be a hero, to be radical, and to do huge things for God. And if that is the chief thing we hear in these verses, either we are going to think that these verses don't apply because I can't do that, or we're going to feel constantly guilty because we're not doing enough or we're not radical enough. Here's what I think Jesus is saying in verse 24. I think Jesus is telling us that the Christian life is about following Jesus into suffering. About following Jesus into a life of self-giving, generosity, and service instead of a life of ease and comfort for ourselves. We are following Jesus into suffering, into self-giving, generosity, and service as opposed to pursuing ease and comfort for ourselves. And what I want to suggest is that this doesn't mean that we spend our lives striving after doing huge things for God, although it's a great thing to do huge things for God. But that we have to understand this means being willing to do small things for God as well. Michael Horton has a book called Ordinary, in which he cites a man named Craig Greenfield, who says this: everyone wants a revolution, but no one wants to do the dishes. Everyone wants a revolution, no one wants to do the dishes. This life of self-giving, generosity, and service could be as simple as putting down our phones to engage. It could be as simple as sharing in our little as opposed to our abundance. It could be as simple as learning to notice and be inconvenienced by people, learning to see them and what they need. It could be as simple as coming home from work and engaging with your family instead of hiding in your bedroom at the end of the day. One songwriter said this. I thought this was a great way to put it. She says, "You don't have to save the world. All that hero talk is only superficial stuff. If you want to change the world, all you've got to do is show up. Just show up." Let me give you an illustration of where I've seen this in my own life. Someone fulfilling this command of Jesus to take up the cross and follow him. When Jen and I first had Jack in St. Louis, we were in seminary. He was our firstborn. 2 weeks after he was born, Jen had appendicitis and had to be rushed to the hospital in the morning, at 2 in the morning, to have her appendix removed. We didn't have a great support network. I mean, we were kind of there with all the other poor seminary students. So we called one of our neighbors and said, "Hey, can you come sit with our 2-week-old while I take my wife to the hospital, to the emergency room?" So she's like, "Sure." So she brought her 2-year-old over in the middle of the night and stayed the whole day at our apartment with our 2-week-old. But not only did she stay with our 2-week-old, because when we got home the next day after Jen had surgery, we found our apartment completely clean. We found our fridge stocked with meals, and she had even done and folded our laundry. She noticed. She had other things to do. She had a 2-year-old of her own to raise. And she gave of herself in a profoundly generous and ordinary way. It was a beautiful picture of this kind of life that Jesus is calling us to. And friends, as we end, as we conclude our time this morning, what I want you to see is that Jesus is not calling us to anything he has not already done on our behalf. Jesus carried a cross for us. Jesus suffered for us. Jesus gave himself for us. Jesus died and was buried for us. Jesus rose again in triumph for us. Jesus ascended and reigns in glory for us. And Jesus will return for us. Friends, there is no bloodless path to glory, but there is a path to glory. And it is one that has been forged and trod and opened by Jesus. The way down is the way up. And at the end of all of our lives, because of Christ, stands an empty tomb and glory. But until then, like for Christ, our lives are bearing a cross. And our lives are not only cross-bearing, our lives are accompanied by a Savior who is with us, by his Holy Spirit, who is teaching and empowering and enabling us to follow him. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he will surely do it. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we, like Peter, are tempted to desire a bloodless path to glory, that we want all of the benefits of glory without the discomfort and suffering of the cross. And we pray now, Lord, that you would keep us from that temptation, that you would empower us to follow you and deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you, that you would teach us to notice people, to love them, to give, to live lives of self-giving generosity and service, just like you did. And we pray all of these things for your glory and our good, in Christ's name. Amen.